A man of God has the ear of the Creator of all things. He must, therefore, not be hampered at all in any circumstance of life, or limited in any of his achievements. On the contrary, such a man's life ought to be marked by honour and success. Such was the thinking of some in the church in Corinth. But this was not evident in the life of the Apostle Paul. He didn't meet the expectations of his detractors. His ministry was questioned, and his faithfulness impugned. But in the verses that take our attention this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, Paul presents a very different view of the ministry. In the first place, I want you to consider the jars of clay to which Paul refers in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, he says. What are these jars of clay? Well, obviously he's referring to himself. He's referring to those who have been given the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is where he concluded in the sixth verse of the previous section. And when Paul speaks about we in this letter, more often than not, he's speaking about himself and only himself. He's not speaking about us as a group. He's not speaking about himself and the Corinthians, but he's speaking about himself alone. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." Again in chapter 4 and in verse 12 he says, "Death is at work in us, but life in you." And in verse 14 he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence." So when he says we, when he says us in this passage, we must understand that Paul is speaking of himself. He's speaking of himself as an apostle. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he uses a slightly different expression when he wants to include the others. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So here he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." So we understand now Paul is saying, "I have this treasure in jars of clay." The apostle does, and throughout this letter he uses that kind of language. But by extension, Paul is also speaking of those who, like him, are ministers of the new covenant. Like him, share in this ministry of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his works. It would be true of the other apostles as well. And it would be true of those who have been called as elders in the churches. It would be true of Timothy and of Titus and of Silas and of Barnabas and of John Mark and these other men as well who are proclaimers of the good news. They are those who are these jars of clay. And these jars of clay, well, they were just common everyday household containers. They were disposable, in a sense. They were cheap and easy to procure. They were of very, very little value at all. If it got spoiled, well, it was easy to replace. There was glass, there was metal, but it was these little clay jars that were used in everyday life. They were not objects of particular worth. And Paul is saying that's who we are, we who are ministers of this gospel. So what is this treasure that is in these jars of clay? What is it that is stored up in these jars of clay? Well, that would be the ministry that Paul is engaged in. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God. But what is the ministry that he has? Well, the ministry is that of the light of the gospel that has shone into his own heart, that gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This light that has illuminated Paul's own heart and Paul's own mind, that then needs to be reflected out and passed on to others. That is his ministry, that is his service, that is what he is engaged in. It is making Christ known in all the glory of his person and all the wonder of his works. So the treasure is the ministry of the gospel. That is the treasure that is contained in these cheap jars of clay. Now, some suggest to us that the idea of the treasure in a clay jar was to fool any burglars that might be coming looking for something of real value. The assumption being that something of real value would be in a container that was valuable, that was splendid in all of its exterior decoration and so on. That's where you would put your priceless gems into that. Well, it's blown it now, hasn't it? All the burglars in the world know where to look now in the clay jars. So yes, it is a treasure in clay jars, but I think we need to look a little bit more at the context in which Paul is writing, because he's just spoken to us about light shining in the darkness. And you see, not only were clay jars used for holding things, but clay jars were also used for lamps. They were made out of clay, a reservoir in a clay jar of oil with a wick that would burn and give forth light. And I think that that's what Paul is referring to here. Really, it's both ideas that are true. And we mustn't think that Paul was incapable of including two separate ideas to convey one rich truth. He was, of course. And so here is a glorious gospel revealing a glorious God ministered from a clay jar, the Apostle Paul. It is a treasure that enriches those who receive it, but they don't receive it as jewels handed from hand to hand, but as light that shines forth. You think about lights, and you've probably seen, haven't you, chandeliers, you know, great chandeliers with all of that glass work hanging there and lots of lights around, and it shines and it brightens and illuminates the room. But what do you notice? What do you notice when you walk into a room with a great chandelier there? Well, you notice the chandelier, don't you? And you say, wow, what an amazing chandelier. I wonder how that would look in my living room. Well, that's a problem, you see. It's a great way of shining out the light and illuminating the room, but the attention is drawn to that which is holding the light. It's a distraction, in a sense. Now, if you walk into a room that's just got ordinary lights, it might have as much light in the room as that room that had the chandelier hanging there, but you don't notice the lights at all. They're sunken into the ceiling. You don't even bother looking up at them. The light, though, is doing its work, isn't it? It's illuminating the room. Well, that's the sense in which Paul is writing here in chapter 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure of gospel truth, this treasure of the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We hold it in jars of clay so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, we don't look and say, what a wonderful light giver. We don't say that at all. We just walk into the room and say, wow, this is really light in here. I can see everything so clearly. That's what matters. And that's what matters with the gospel. It's not who the preacher is. What the preacher is like, how eloquent he is, how wonderfully powerful his preaching is, how much it stirs our hearts and minds. No, it's the gospel itself, worked in our hearts by the Spirit of God. That must take our attention, not the preacher, not the minister. And this is what Paul then is talking about in this passage. He's talking about being like a jar of clay. But what riches come out of this jar of clay as he proclaims the gospel. Now he reinforces the fact that he is a jar of clay and not a chandelier in the next few verses. He talks about his own life in broad brush terms. He doesn't go into any detail here. He will later on in chapter 11. He'll say more about the circumstances of his life. But here he simply says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How different Paul's life was from the life assumed by his detractors in Corinth. They're saying, oh, if Paul was really an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, then he would be powerful and he would be successful and he wouldn't have been hindered in coming to Corinth as he had initially planned to do. Nothing would have got in his way. He would have steamrolled over everything. He would have been this powerful, magnificent man, coming to fulfill his duties and responsibilities to us. Paul is nothing like that, you see, in real life. That's not how he comes across. He comes across as one who's afflicted. He comes across as a soldier who is almost surrounded and the enemies are pressing in upon his one last stand. He's like someone who's uncertain of which way to go, which way of escape is open to him as he's pushed in this way. He's persecuted, or another way it can be translated, he is pursued. The hounds are on his track. The enemy soldiers are after him. And at last he's struck down. At last they catch up with him. And the sword strikes against him and he's thrown to the ground. This is Paul's life over and over again. This is the way Paul's life is lived out, on the run or in prison, surrounded by enemies, not knowing how or whether there will be any escape this time. And yet, over and over again, he is not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. He is saved, as it were, by the skin of his teeth, stoned on one occasion and left for dead, but not dead, not crushed. Uncertain which way to go at times, not knowing how and whether to move from where he is or continue on his way, and the word of the Lord comes to him and spares him from exasperation, he's afflicted and persecuted and pursued. But Jesus Christ is always with him and never forsakes him. Yes, he's struck down. He's imprisoned. He's up against those who falsely accuse him. Outside the church, within the synagogue, even within the church at times, as is the case now, but he's not destroyed. For again and again and again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ spares him, spares his life. But it's not a glorious life, you see, that's his point. It's not an enviable life. It's not the kind of life that we long for and desire. It's not the kind of life, really, that you would want to put before a prospective student of theology thinking of going into pastoral ministry. It's not going to draw them on. It's not going to appeal to them. You know, the only way that someone ought to enter the pastoral ministry is if the Spirit of God has so moved upon them that there is nothing else that they can do in all the world but to submit to that call of God upon their lives. There is no glory in this worldly-minded way in the ministry in which Paul is engaged. But there is a power in this ministry. Oh, there is a glory in this ministry, but it's not the minister. It's what the minister serves up. It's the gospel. And so the power comes from God, not the minister. It isn't by his words of eloquence. It isn't by his demeanor. It isn't by his authoritative stance. But it is by the power of God who works through this clay jar to illuminate minds that once were in darkness, but now upon them has dawned the light of the gospel to bring the saving grace of God to sinners. Now Paul expands then upon that image, upon his life experience, in contrasting and connecting death and life. You see, the clay jar is not just about the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. The clay jar is not just about allowing the gospel to outshine the messenger, as it were, so that our thoughts, our sight is taken up with the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ, not taken up with that which is shining the light out, sending it forth. Yes, that's part of what Paul is saying, but it's not the whole of what Paul is saying. Paul is making a connection between gospel accomplishment and the message's delivery. We need to think, you see, about the way the gospel was accomplished. We need to think about the way the good news of salvation from sin was accomplished. We need to think about the way that the Son of God didn't cling to the glory of heaven, but emptied himself and became nothing in this world. How the Son of God clothed himself in our humanity. Not the glorious full stature of a handsome man, successful in everything that he did, but a little baby born into poverty, totally dependent upon his mother's love and his father's protection and provision. He grew up in that environment. He grew up surrounded by other boys and girls and relating to them every day in all of the ins and outs of growing up from infancy, through childhood and adolescence into adulthood, much of which we know nothing about, just that slight little glimpse of a 12-year-old boy in the temple in Jerusalem, celebrating probably his first Passover. But so little of that stage, and yet we know enough from the statement about Jesus that all through it, he always did the Father's will. All through it, he lived a perfectly holy life. From all of the pressures of his friends in that little community of Nazareth, he never gave in to temptation and sin. And you imagine the scorn, the ridicule, the mocking that even as a child he must have faced, that would resemble the mocking and the scorn and the rejection that he would endure as an adult, as men became ashamed when they're confronted with his honesty and with his holiness. But never a man spoke like this man, and never a man lived like this man from the day of his birth until the day of his death. That was true. And all around him, on every side, throughout his life, he faced opposition. He faced mistrust and misunderstanding. He faced hostility. He faced cruel questions and taunts. And ultimately, he faced an anguished death upon a Roman cross, having endured false charges and a horrendous miscarriage of justice in the courtrooms of the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And out of that life, gospel life comes. Eternal life comes. The gift of God to sinners comes out of that life of suffering, that life of humiliation, that life of submission to the Father every moment of every day in every circumstance of life. It is out of that that we have life, that the gospel comes to us and is secured for us in that death upon the cross. And so what Paul is doing here in this passage is making a connection between that gospel accomplishment and the gospel ministry that he is engaged in. He says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So what Paul is saying is that he, as a minister of the new covenant, as the clay jar from which the light of the glory of the gospel shines, he as a minister of this gospel is treated the way that the one who accomplished the gospel was treated. In other words, the way, the means by which the light shines out is similar and appropriate to the way by which salvation was accomplished. In his own body, he says, I'm carrying the death of Jesus Christ. He uses language elsewhere, very similar language of filling up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he lives his life then, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, he is conveying the reality that underlines the gospel. That's found, the foundation of this gospel is a life of a suffering innocent, given over in substitution for the guilty. And Paul says his life reflects that life in all of its affliction and perplexity and persecution. But as out of that foundation of a life of innocent suffering sprung eternal life for the people of God, so out of his sufferings, life appears. When he's afflicted, he's not crushed. He's given a second breath. When he's perplexed, he's not driven to despair. But clarity is given to him. When he's persecuted, he's not forsaken, but the arms of the Almighty God are around him. When he's struck down, he's not destroyed, but up again he stands, and again he preaches this gospel of life. And so in the gospel and in his life, death and life come together. He says that we who live, I, Paul, who am living, I'm alive, I'm always being given over or handed over to death for Jesus' sake over and over again. We see it, don't we, in the Apostle Paul's life. He is, as it were, handed over to death. Why? So that the life of Christ might be manifest in him. So that the power of God might be seen in him. If God can deliver Paul from an Ephesian riot, he can deliver you from the anger of Satan. If God can deliver Paul from the stones of those who abuse him to the point of death, so he can deliver you from death and its destruction. You see, if this is true of the Apostle Paul, and this was true of Jesus Christ, then this can be true for you, for your good. So Paul says, death is at work in us. I die daily, he says elsewhere. Why? Why is death at work in him? So that life might be at work in you, he says. So that as the apostle ministers and shines forth this gospel, despite being a clay jar, so life might work in the hearer, the seed of that word might be sown. There it might germinate in their hearts and produce fruit for the glory of God. And so as Christ was handed over to death so that his people might live, the minister of the new covenant is constantly dying that those to whom he ministers may live. This is the reality of the gospel. It is a gospel that brings life out of death, to the glory of God. And so, having seen these jars of clay, let's consider for a moment the deliverance of Christ, for that is what Paul goes on to focus on in verses 13 and 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who was who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul quotes here from Psalm 116 and from the 10th verse. He quotes just a little phrase or two out of the psalm. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So he's quoting from what's called the Septuagint. The original Hebrew is a little bit different, but conveys the same idea. And what Paul is doing is not just quoting a few words, but in essence, he's quoting the whole psalm. Because that psalm was all about an afflicted psalmist. That psalm is about a man who has come to the end of himself, and he doesn't know where to look other than to cry out to God. And he does cry out to God, and God in his mercy delivers this man from the extremity of his need, whether it was from enemies or whether it was from some other oppression that was upon him. But the psalmist then finds deliverance through crying out to God. And he declares this deliverance then to anyone who will listen to him. He speaks of it. He talks about paying his vow among the congregation. He wants to declare to other people, look what God has done for me. Oh, I was so low. I couldn't lift myself out of the pit of despair that I was in, but he reached down his hand and he lifted me up and he set me on firm ground and he showed me his love and his concern and the strength of his saving grace. The psalmist can't stop from telling. Again, he repeats, I'll pay my vows in the congregation. This must be known. See what a glorious God I have. And so that's what Paul is saying. He wants these Corinthians who will be familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. The Greeks in the congregation will know these Greek scriptures. And when he says, as it has been written, I believed and so I spoke. So I also believe, Paul says, and that's why I speak. That's why I do what I do. That's why I am willing to face these dangers day after day after day. That's why I'm willing to go into a new city, not knowing what may await me there, and to go into the synagogue, if there is one, and to proclaim Christ in the synagogue, and know that in that congregation there will be those who are so stirred up to wrath against me that they will try and create a riot if they can. They'll take up stones against me if they can. They'll beat me with rods if they can. They will hand me over to be executed if they can, but I'll do it. Because here's my God who saved me. And here is a God who can save all who cry out to him. Why wouldn't he desire that this God might be glorified through the salvation of sinners when he himself, the chief of sinners and persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, was saved by the grace of God? If he could be saved, anyone could be saved. And so all must hear. And the spirit of faith who caused the psalmist to write those words, that same spirit of faith is working in the apostle and driving him on irresistibly to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ delivers sinners from death. He delivers sinners from judgment. He delivers sinners from the wrath of God that is to come. He delivers them from that, and he brings them into the presence of the God whom they've offended, against whom they have rebelled. And he brings them to that God, and he says to him, my Father, your Son. He is a brother of mine. He is a sister of mine. I have paid their debt in full in my own body. Here they are, your children. This is the glory of the gospel. And Paul's experienced this himself. And he will not keep silence. But he has this great confidence that the work that has been begun in him will be brought to completion, and the work that is begun in those who will listen to him and believe what he has to say will be brought to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory, then we will be revealed with him. And so Paul says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Me, the minister of the new covenant, will be raised with Jesus and bring us with you, with all of you, into his glorious presence, into his smile, into his blessing, not into his judgment, not under his condemnation, but freed from all of that, brought into the glory of God, brought into the life of God, brought into the eternal goodness of God forevermore. And so Paul perseveres in his ministry after being afflicted but not crushed. He carries on. And when perplexed but not driven to despair, he carries on. And when persecuted but not forsaken, he carries on. And when struck down but not destroyed, he carries on. Because he has faith in Christ, who delivers sinners into the presence of God in peace. From eternal death to eternal life, Christ saves. And Paul is engaged in this good news spreading. And all of this, he says in verse 15, it is all for your sake. It's for your sake. That is what I am giving my life for. It is for your sake. You complain that I didn't come when I promised. It's for your sake. You complain when I'm spending time in another place. It's for your sake. It is all for your sake, that you might be brought into the fullness of the love of God and the peace that Christ has won through his death on the cross. It is for your sake. Paul's ministry, proclaiming the life and the work of Christ, is that the people of God might grow in their love and wonder and praise of the God who has saved them. Through his ministry, Paul says, grace is extended. Grace upon grace upon grace. There's a sinner here. As the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shone in their hearts through the preaching of the truth, there's a sinner saved. And there's rejoicing in heaven because a sinner is saved. Here, in another place, at another time, another sinner is saved. One caught up in idol worship, freed from those bonds, and brought into the freedom of the service of God. Here's another caught up in adultery, and freed from the shame and the guilt of that to honour and serve his master. Here's a man who's cruel and hard-hearted and a persecutor of those who bear the truth. And the gospel is preached, and the barriers are thrown down, and the goodness of God is revealed in that heart and life. He is a little girl. She doesn't know much, but she knows this, that Jesus died for her. She believes it to be true. She lives now to love him all her days. And so God is glorified. His grace extends more and more through the preaching of the gospel. And thanksgiving is made to God for his love and for his mercy over and over and over again. And God is glorified. And that's what it's all about, you see. It's not about a minister strutting his stuff. It's about a jar of clay, insignificant, but holding out the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that hearts may be drawn to him and to the God who is life. Paul is a servant of this God, the God of life, and his whole life is daily devoted to serving the church so that it might know the life of God. He's willing to give up everything. He's willing to die daily in his endeavor to glorify God through that gospel ministry. The church is the beneficiary. Those who, through hearing the gospel, the good news concerning Christ, are brought into Christ, grafted into him, receiving his life flowing through them and all the richness that flows from it, sharing at last in the inheritance of the presence of God himself. And so the minister of the new covenant is just a jar of clay. But from him shines the treasure of God's glorious, life-giving gospel in Christ Jesus. He must increase. We must decrease to the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives. Thank you for the life that it delivers to those who receive it. I pray that from these poor words, life may germinate in hearts here, and that that would bring thanksgiving to your name and glory to our great and our good God of life. Amen. Amen.